Portion of God's Word that we read this evening is Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. Well, I was going to begin at verse 37. Let's back up a little bit and begin at verse 21. Give some context here. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts 2, we'll begin at verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter speaking here, preaching. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption? Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far we read the holy and the inspired Word of God. The verse that we will look at tonight is verse 39. At the last baptism, we looked at verse 38. Tonight, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promise is to you and your children. I'll say that again. God's promise is to you and your children. What a beautiful word that is this evening for Jeremy and Jill on the occasion of baptism of their daughter. What a beautiful word that is to all of us as parents and grandparents and as members of the church. The promise of God is to us and our children. Our children who are most precious to us. But our children whom we conceive and whom we bear in sin. We know that. And we know that if it was what they deserved on account of that sin, what they would receive is death. But God comes to us in this passage and tells us, "My promise is to you and your children." That's a marvelous and a beautiful word at the occasion of baptism. The text that we consider, verse 39 of Acts 2, begins with the word "for." And whenever you read the conjunction "for" at the beginning of a verse, what that means is that it's giving a reason for something that was said in the preceding context. We read some of that context this evening. Peter in Acts chapter 2 is preaching just after the events of Pentecost. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And towards the end of that sermon, some of those who heard Peter preach were pricked in their hearts, we read. What that means is that they were convicted of their sin. And so they cried out to the Apostle Peter, "What shall we do?" And in response to that question, Peter says the words of verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And then comes verse 39, "For." This is the reason. This is why, especially, you should be baptized, all of you who are pricked in your hearts. The reason you are baptized is because the promise of God is to you. But then he adds that the promise of God is to your children as well. And what that means is that our children who receive the promise of God must also be baptized. They're baptized because God's promise is for them. God does not wait to save our children until they come to years of maturity. God saves our children as children. And therefore, the promise is to them, and therefore they must receive the sign of that promise, which is the sacrament of baptism. One of the strongest text that supports the baptism of our children, and in particular the baptism of infants. One of the few texts that's actually quoted in the baptism form that we read this evening. So we have an appropriate text to consider on this occasion. Let's look at this text under the theme, "The promise to us and our children." The promise to us and our children. We notice in the first place the promise "what," and we notice in the second place the promise "to whom." The promise to us and our children. What and to whom. Let's lay out at the beginning here the three things that we need to see with respect to what the promise of God is. In the first place, we'll have to see the content of that promise. It's striking that in verse 39, Peter does not explain in detail the content of this promise. Now, this is not an example of poor preaching. failure to explain to his audience what he's trying to get across to them. Not at all. Peter understood his audience, and he understood that they would know what the content of that promise is. So we need to see the content of that promise. In the second place, we'll need to see that it's fundamentally one promise of God. The text highlights that. For the promise, there's a central promise of God to us and our children. And then in the third place, we'll have to see the significance of it being a promise. It's important that the word that's used in the text and what God comes to us and our children with is a promise. But first we need to see the content of that promise. Peter says in the text, the promise is to you and your children. What is that promise? As we said a moment ago, Peter does not lay that out in detail in the text. But those to whom he was preaching that day, and we today with a little bit of digging, can understand the content of this promise of God. The promise, in the most narrowest sense, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember the context of this sermon. The context is Pentecost. The promise, most narrowly, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. To see that that's the case, we need to look at the earlier chapters of Acts, or rather just the first chapter of Acts. At His ascension, what did Jesus tell His disciples in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5? He said, to not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And then in verse 5, He explains what that promise is. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then Peter himself makes that clear in the sermon that he preached. In verse 33, we read that. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. In light of Pentecost, in light of this sermon, in light of the entire Scripture, really the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, the promise of God in the most narrow sense is the promise of the Holy Spirit. But there was more to it than that. The promise was also the promise of the covenant. And what is the covenant of God? The covenant of God, very simply, is the relationship of friendship and fellowship that God has with us, His people. Peter, when he says that the promise is to you and your children, is saying that God promises to be a covenant God to you and your children. Now, why is that the case? How is that the case? How would they have understood that to be the case when Peter preached this sermon? It would have been the case because they were familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. And this verse, Acts 2, verse 39, is strikingly similar to a great promise of God to Abraham in the Old Testament. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. Genesis 17, verse 7 speaks of God's covenant in generations. And what does Acts 2, verse 39 call attention to? It calls attention to God's work in the line of continued generations. His covenant work in the line of generations. That's the promise of God. The promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of God's covenant. But as we said earlier, really there is one promise of God that's on the forefront of this text. The text emphasizes the promise. And so we're not entirely correct when we speak of promises. The promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the covenant. The better way to look at it is this one promise, and an aspect of this one promise are these two things, the Holy Spirit and the covenant. To see what that central promise of God is, what we need to do is go back even further, before even Abraham, and go to the very beginning with what we have in Genesis 3:15, what we call the mother promise. There's a reason that historically the Reformed churches have identified Genesis 3:15 as the mother promise, the central promise, the promise out of which all of the other promises of God to His people in the Old Testament and to the church today flows forth. What is Genesis 3:15? It's God's word to the serpent after the fall. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The central promise of God, very simply, is the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of Jesus Christ. The promise that Jesus Christ will crush the seed of the serpent and destroy the seed of the serpent. The promise that Jesus Christ has the victory over sin and death and the grave. The promise is Christ. But that promise of God, of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15, is intimately related with those two aspects that we talked about earlier. The Holy Spirit. Whose Holy Spirit was it that was poured out on Pentecost? It was the Spirit of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. It's striking. Acts chapter 2. That's Peter preaching on the occasion of Pentecost. The Spirit had just been poured out with those marvelous signs. And then he preaches. And it's true that he uses those signs and the Holy Spirit as the starting point. But what does he preach in Acts chapter 2? He preaches Christ and Christ crucified. We cannot understand the work of the Spirit and the occasion of Pentecost without understanding that it was the Spirit of Christ that was poured out on that day. And the same is true with the covenant. The covenant is grounded in and established in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's the mediator. He's the one who shed His life, making it possible for us to have fellowship with Him. The central promise that comes to us and our children is the promise of Christ. The promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of covenant life with God. And that's to us. And that's to you, Jeremy and Jill and Annabeth, this evening. And that's marvelous. The promise that we and our children have the victory over sin. The promise that we have life with God. A beautiful, a marvelous word to consider this evening. And it's all the more beautiful and all the more significant when we see that it's a promise. God comes to us with a promise. And that teaches us some important things. It teaches us in the first place that what God says to us will certainly come to pass. The promises of God are not a wishful thing. I promise you something, and then I hope that one day it will come true. Sometimes that's the case among us. We promise something to our spouse, our wife. But since we're weak and since we're sinful, it's not always the case that that promise will come true. Not so with God. As the sovereign God and the Almighty God, what God promises will certainly come to pass. What does God say? Or what does Paul say, rather, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20? But all the promises of God in Jesus Christ, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And those to whom Peter was preaching that day would have understood that. There they were on Pentecost. Only a few days prior had Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. And there they were, having experienced the fulfillment of that promise. They saw and they experienced in their own lives the reality that God's promises certainly come to pass. And we see and we experience that same reality. Because here we are tonight. There may be four generations here tonight as I scan the audience. Not positive about that, but that may be the case. We see the fulfillment of God's promise to us. We see how His promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren know the Lord and are saved by God. It's also helpful to see what this is not. It is a promise. What this is not is an offer. God does not come to us in this text and say, I have something to offer to you. Something that I would like to give you. That's not the language of the text. And therefore, it's also not a promise that is conditional. I'll give this to you on the condition that you must do something. The farthest thing is from the case. There's no language of that in the text. The text is a sure promise of God, a promise that is undeserved, a promise that is gracious. We can do nothing to receive the fulfillment of this promise. And that is so clear. In the context of Acts chapter 2, just think about this. We brought this up in the last sermon on verse 38. But who does Paul or Peter speak these words to? He speaks these words to the very men that drove those holes through our Lord Jesus Christ's hands and feet. The very men that crucified the very Son of God. How could they, guilty of the worst sin imaginable, do anything in and of themselves worthy to receive the fulfillment of this promise of God? They were guilt-stricken sinners. And we don't say that acting as though we're any better and that we can't do anything in and of ourselves to receive this promise of God. We can do nothing. It's an undeserved promise that comes to us from God, a promise that He fulfills in His love for us. A beautiful promise indeed. But now we need to see to whom that promise is given. And in the text, there are three groups that are identified as the recipients of this promise. In the first place, Peter says, to you. In the second place, Peter says, to your children. And in the third place, Peter says, to all that are afar off. The promise, Peter says, in the first place, is to you. Now we need to see who the you is. To do that, we need to look at verse 14 and verse 22. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. And then in verse 22, ye men of Israel. Peter is speaking here to the Jews, to the people of God in the Old Testament. But we can be much more specific than that, and we have to be more specific than that This promise is to you, Peter says, and the reference is especially to those who spoke in verse 37. It's to those who were pricked in their heart. Those who said to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" The you are the believing Jews. And that's important to remember. The promise of God is to those who are believing, to those who see their sin, and to those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And to your children, in the second place. The children specifically would have been the children of these Jews, but the children really of those who are believing parents. He's reiterating the truth of Genesis 17, verse 7, the generational aspect of the truth of God's covenant, that God comes to us and saves us in our generations. That's how God works normally in the gathering of His church. He saves us in generations. I mentioned a moment ago how many generations may be here. We see God working that way in our own generations. And thanks be to God that that is the case. Even though the "and your children" is a reference in particular to the children of these Jews, we can apply this to us. And we have to apply this to us this evening. Because Peter will say, "and to all those that are afar off," that's a reference to Gentiles. But as we said a moment ago, the "you" is especially the believing Jews, believing parents. The promise is to their children. To you, Jeremy and Jill, who are believing parents, the promise comes to your child. And to us, who are believing parents, the promise comes to our children. And there's several important applications in this regard. In the first place, this is how we view our children. We view them as those who receive the promise of God. We do not view them as those who are unbelievers. And we have to wait and see until they make a conscious confession of their faith. Wait and see at that point if they are believers. According to this text, the children of believing parents, we view them and we see them as God's children, as those who have been given the Holy Spirit, as those who have been given Jesus Christ, as those who are incorporated into the covenant of grace, as the baptism form that we read makes so very clear. That's how we view them. In the second place, viewing them that way, we baptize them. That's why we had an infant baptized this evening. Because God's promise is to our children. And what that drives home to us this evening is that never must we treat baptism simply as a formality. That this is what we do. You have a child, you go to the consistory room, you answer some questions, you come here and have a child baptized. Never must we have that attitude. Treat it merely as a formality. Because the truth impressed upon us in the sacrament of baptism is a marvelous truth. The reality of the sign of baptism is for our children. Their sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, and they are united and sanctified in Christ. And then in the third place, we raise them as such. We raise them in every way possible so that they grow up in such a way that they know the Lord and they love the Lord. May that govern us in everything we do with our children. From the earliest of ages, show them that we live in a home that loves the Lord. To you, to your children, and to all that are afar off, Peter says in the text. And that's a reference to not the Jews, but the Gentiles. And to see that that's the case, all you have to do is look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." In that verse, Paul is talking to Gentiles, those who are afar off, at one time were afar off. To them, the promise of God comes. Peter here is simply applying what happened a few moments earlier in Pentecost. One of the great purposes of Pentecost was to show that the Spirit gushes forth now not only to Jews, but the Spirit gushes forth to the Gentile world as well. What was one of those signs? The speaking in tongues, the languages of all of the nations, showing thereby that God will gather a Catholic church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The promise of God, everything we talked about earlier, is for the Gentiles. And thanks be to God that that is the case, because here we are, living proof of this reality. But importantly, Peter in the text makes a qualification regarding to whom this promise is given. And that qualification is that last phrase in the text, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." God certainly gathers His people. And God gives the promise to Jews and to Gentiles. And God gives this promise to the children of Jews and Gentiles. But He does not do so in a general way. It's not the case that every single child of a Jew or a Gentile and of a believing Jew or a Gentile necessarily receives this promise of God. The qualification is this: even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Those who receive the promise of God are those who are called by God. And that's because the promise is the promise of Christ. And those who receive that promise of Christ will receive the full reality of that promise. They'll never lose that promise. They'll receive the full reality in heaven itself. And so this qualification answers what is a very important question. It's been hinted at already. The question is this: does this promise come to every single child of believing parents? And to see the answer to that question, we have to look at Romans 8 and Romans 9. And the answer to that question is no. The answer is not to everyone, but to those who are called by God. What does Romans 8 verse 30 say? "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." The promise is not for all, but the promise is for the elect. And that's what Romans 8 verse 30 makes clear. "For whom He did predestinate," that is, elect in eternity, "those are the ones He called. And the ones He called, He glorifies in heaven." Romans 9 verse 6 makes that point as well. "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel." And this is because of what the calling in the text is. The calling in the text is not the external call of the gospel, because that external call of the gospel goes out to more than those who are saved. But the calling of the text is the internal work of God in the hearts of His elect, the internal work of God of addressing His children and drawing His children to Himself. There's a covenantal idea to this word call. In the original, it means most directly to the work of God, calling to Himself, to bring to Himself. And that's God's covenant, bringing to Himself in fellowship and love His people. You see then that promise of God is not general. This promise of God is not to every single child of believing parents. That's a truth being spread forth today. Really, it's the truth that hurt our churches in 1953. That the promise of God comes to all of the children, elect and reprobate, when it comes down to it. And any time that you do that, what it does is make the fulfillment of this promise conditional. It makes the fulfillment of this promise dependent upon something that we do. And once you bring conditions into this promise, what you lose in the end is everything. You lose the gospel, the glorious gospel of free salvation by the grace of God. So important is this qualification. It drives home to us the work of God in saving the elect among believing parents. But nevertheless, that's not how we view them. We take God's word for what it says, and we view our children as those who have the promise. And we can be thankful to God for that, a gracious promise. Our children receive the promise of God. God is their God. Jesus Christ is their Savior. They are united to Him by faith. They are brought into the covenant. They receive the Holy Spirit. A gracious calling, a gracious work of God. Thanks be to God that He comes to us and says, to you and to your children, the children whom God calls and God elects, theirs is the promise of salvation. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word and the truth of God's covenant and the truth that our children are incorporated into that covenant, the ones whom Thou dost call and unite to Jesus Christ by faith. Encourage us through this Word this evening. We thank Thee for this day, a good Lord's Day that we could have in Thy house of worship. And we pray now that Thou wilt dismiss us in this evening with Thy blessing, and go forth with us in the remainder of this week. May we serve Thee in all that we do. For Jesus' sake, Amen.